He didn't say whether that was his noon or my noon. You have honored me as a church and as the school of preaching by inviting me to be with you during this week. I have been coming to West Virginia for a long, long time. I led singing in a meeting near Parkersburg in 1945, and that's a long time ago. And then I've been back for meetings, and I was here for a lectureship several years ago. This is my third trip in the last 5 weeks. So I told them at Pennsboro I might just move to West Virginia. But it is a great honor to be here. I enjoy speaking on lectureships for a great number of reasons. But one of them is the people who attend lectureships are there for the right reasons. They want to hear messages, and they generally are very encouraging. So I'm grateful to be here. But Gene is right. He and I have been friends a long time. When I was teaching at Freed Hardeman, I preached at a place called Scott's Hill. And Gene and the rest of the West Virginia Mafia always attended on Sunday morning. And my Molly looked so forward to having these preachers to come to visit with us at that great congregation. I know you have a right to wonder, what are the responses that we get to the gospel hour? I gave you one illustration in the Bible class this morning. I had a letter from a lady, and she said, "You have such a soothing voice." She said, "If I ever have trouble sleeping, I'm going to order some of your tape so I can sleep." I told them at West Fayetteville, I have put a lot of people to sleep. Most of the time they do not tell me about it. But I'd like to express gratitude to this congregation for your enormous support of the Gospel Hour. I know you have your hands full with the work in which you're engaged, especially the School of Preaching. But since 1997, this church has given $24,400. That more than pays for our efforts on WWVA for 1 year. So you have been a great encouragement to us. When Molly and I lived in Dalton, Georgia, the carpet capital of the world, we had businesses in North Georgia, and I was preaching for the church at Chatsworth, Georgia. But when our boys had completed their college degrees, and the younger son had earned his master's degree, Molly and I decided it was time to sell our businesses and go back to teaching. I had taught in high school, and I'd also taught in college. So in 1978, we sold our downtown store and moved to Memphis. I already had one graduate degree, but not in Bible. I wanted to teach Bible. So I had to go back to graduate school. I know some of the guys felt that I might ought to be the teacher rather than a student because I was so much older than most of them. But while I was at Harding Graduate, preparing to go to Freed Hardeman, I received a call from Dr. Woodson, who was chairman of the Bible department. He said that Brother Elvis Hufford had retired from teaching marriage and family. He taught it for years and years. He wanted to know if I would teach the marriage and family classes. So beginning in the fall of 1979, I taught the marriage and family classes 55 times. I had between 2,500 and 3,000 young people in those marriage and family classes. I had grown up in a Christian family. There are 12 of us children. My parents were dedicated to their family and to the Lord. And then Molly and I married in 1949, and the church was most important in our lives. So family has meant much to me during my many years on earth, and I'm grateful for my parents, and I'm grateful for the marriage that Molly and I had for 53 and a half years. But as I began to teach these classes at Fried Hardeman, I remember one incident in my very first class. One of the guys said, "You know what we did not like about Brother Hufford? All he talked about was his wife." I said, "You wait till you get through with my class. You not only will have to know Molly's name, you'll have to know both of my son's names." I was joking. On that final examination at the end of the quarter, one of the guys wrote and said, "Brother Claiborne, I have not done well on your test, but I know your wife's name is Molly, and your sons are Doran and Danny, and I hope that helps." It didn't. But teaching those young people through the years about marriage and family has been a great thrill. Almost everywhere I go, in meetings or on lectureships, I meet young people that I had in those marriage and family classes and in other classes, and some of them are in the auditorium today. But my lesson today is basically the introduction to my course that I taught at Fried Hardeman. It's called Restoring God's Pattern for the Home. All of us among churches of Christ are familiar with the terms restoring and restoration, because churches of Christ in the United States grew out of a restoration movement. Men like Alexander Campbell, Martin Warren Stone, and a host of others surveyed the religious scene in the United States and came to the conclusion that modern religion, at least in the late 1700s and the early 1800s, had departed from God's pattern for the church. So they began a restoration movement. Tragically, some of those involved in the restoration movement, like the Christian church and the disciples of Christ, especially the disciples of Christ, have gone off in a leftward direction. Tragically, some churches of Christ are doing that also. But that is not my real concern this morning. I know it will be discussed during this lectureship. I will have further comments on it. I know some of the other preachers will have. But my concern is restoring God's pattern for the home, not for the church, although that is a very vital topic and on which I speak often. But when we talk about restoring, whether we're talking about the church or the family, then there are certain questions that arise that need to be answered in reference to this idea of a pattern. I'll say more about the pattern later. But I need to ask you four questions. Number one, does the Bible furnish a pattern for the home? I'm aware that we have preachers among us who say that there is no pattern for the church. I do not understand that kind of language. That's Bible language. I did not invent it. Churches of Christ did not invent it. The Bible speaks of a pattern. But is there one for the home? I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19. And if you will, just keep your Bible open at that chapter. The Pharisees came to Jesus with a question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Jesus did not answer yes or no. Instead, he asked them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning," literally from the beginning, "made them male and female?" That little expression, "from the beginning" or "at the beginning," was Christ's way of saying God gave a pattern for the home at the beginning of the human family. We have departed from that pattern, but I am returning to it. The truth of the matter is, the pattern that Jesus and the apostles gave in the New Testament will be binding on the human family as long as the world continues. There is a pattern for the home. A second question, and this may seem insignificant, but it really is not. Can we know what the pattern is? If you keep up with what is occurring in modern religion, you know there are many theologians, academicians, and others who deny that men can know anything. And they know that we cannot know. I have a book by John Shelby Spong. And those of you who listen to the Gospel Hour know that I often discuss the former bishop. But he calls his book Into the Whirlwind, The Future of the Church. He argues that someday we may see certainty as a vice and uncertainty as a virtue. And he's certain of that. I do not know how man can be more inconsistent than the former bishop is. But can we know God's pattern for the home? Can we know anything? Postmodernists, many liberals deny that human beings can know. No Bible writer ever took that position. The Old Testament uses the Hebrew word yada, know, 925 times. You get the impression from reading these Old Testament writers that human beings not only can know, they must know. The New Testament uses some form of the word know even more, 960 times. In fact, the key to understanding the books of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, is the word know. In 1st John alone, some form of the word know is used 46 times. In 2nd Peter, three chapters, the word is used 16 times. And sometimes six of those are intensified forms, which means you can know for sure. Peter said, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And he concludes that little book, but grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul told a young preacher, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy 1:12. And the word know means I have come to know and I still know. I have full knowledge. Now neither Peter nor Paul nor any other Bible writer would have said, I know all there is to know. I heard a preacher on television make that claim about one particular topic. He had written a book on the apostles. He had studied the apostles for years. And he said, I know all there is to know about the apostles. I thought that was quite humble. And the truth of the matter is, he even knew some things he didn't know. He kind of invented some of them. But nobody knows all there is to know except God Almighty. And I remember hearing Wayne Jackson say on the lectureship down at Bremen, Georgia, that God does not learn anything. He already knows it. But we have to know. We have to learn. What if we could not know? Now, I did not say what if we do not know. If we do not know, it is our fault. There was a time in the United States when members of the Churches of Christ were thought to be the most knowledgeable Bible students in our country. I'm afraid that's not true anymore. Did you know that in general now, not just among members of the church, that fewer than 40% of Americans know who wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Fewer than 50% know who delivered the Sermon on the Mount. We are ignorant from a literary viewpoint of God's holy word. But that's not the question I'm asking. What if we could not know, as the postmodernists say? Would that not be God's fault? Either he did not make us intelligent enough to understand his word, or he didn't make his word simple enough that we can comprehend it. It's his fault if we cannot know, our fault if we do not know. But I remember hearing Brother Hardiman say in Bible class at Freed Hardiman, God made his word and adapted his word to man as he made man. He knew what we could understand, and so he's given us in his word not only the pattern for the home, but the plan of salvation and how we ought to live for God Almighty. We can know God's pattern. A third question. Have we departed from God's pattern? That's an easy question to answer. All you need to do is to look around in West Virginia or Tennessee or anywhere else in the United States and almost anywhere else worldwide. You know we have departed from God's pattern. You do not believe that God intended for 50% of all marriages to end in divorce, do you? In 1890, 117 years ago, the United States government first began to keep statistics on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That year, there were 5,000 divorces in the United States. In 1976, according to the Reader's Digest, there were 1 million divorces in 1 year. There were 2,223,000 marriages and 1 million divorces. In some jurisdictions, like Shelby County, Tennessee, for example, Memphis, there were more divorces than there were marriages. But if you think that applies only to big cities like Memphis or Atlanta or Chicago, let me assure you that's not the case. 2 years ago, this November, I did a workshop on the home at a little town in North Georgia, in the mountains of North Georgia, called Ellijay. Ellijay is a beautiful town. I've known those people since 1960. But I asked them, did you know that in 1976, right here in Gilmer County, in Ellijay, there were more divorces in 1976 than there were marriages? I hesitated to mention it. I thought it might embarrass them. But after the lecture that night, they said, no, we knew that. How do you explain that? More divorces than marriages. But that's not the whole of the story. How many wives in the United States are abused every year? The truth of the matter is, nobody knows. Many wives are abused regularly, but they're ashamed or afraid. They're not going to tell anybody. What wife wants to get out and tell anybody, including the law, my husband is beating me, or my husband has hit me? And I'm asked almost everywhere I go, if I knew the couple in Selmer, Tennessee, the woman who shot her husband, and I did. I met Matt the year before, and I met her just days before, and I'm in shock, and I'm in grief. How can that happen, that a woman shoots her husband in the back? Now, if he were abusing her, she should have put him in jail. No man has a right to abuse a woman. And any man who does is a coward. And that got me a little off topic. But it really is a serious matter. Experts estimate that between 2 and 3 million women are abused every year in the United States. When Molly and I were in Georgia, and I mentioned this, we had stores, sporting goods stores. And I hired a man out of Atlanta to work for me as a gunsmith. We were primarily hunting stores. So he and I got to be good friends. We often talked about the Bible. He was not a member of the church. And he would even occasionally come to hear me preach. Sometimes I would go back into where he was working, and he'd be sitting reading his Bible. He and I were talking one day about spouse abuse. I do not remember why. I was not abusing Molly. I did not believe Dave would abuse his wife. And I said to him, Dave, I cannot imagine hitting Molly. I do not care what she does. I could imagine leaving her, but I really couldn't. But I could not imagine hitting her. And he said, well, I hit my wife. I was in shock. He was a gentle man. He loved my boys as if they were his own. He was always so gracious to Molly. I just could not imagine his hitting her. When we sold our stores and moved to Freed Hardeman to teach, I received a call from my younger brother who still lives in Dalton. And he said, you need to come to Dalton because Dave has killed his wife and himself. She worked at one of the carpet mills. He called her one day at work and said, I need you to come home because we need to talk about our problems. When she walked in the door, he almost literally cut her in two with a .357 Magnum and then turned and shot himself. Now, that's where spouse abuse ends. And it is especially destructive if a man is a drinker and also an abuser. That really is a deadly combination. In my home county, Sumner County, or in Davidson, and I'm not sure which, because this story was in the Tennessean. But a woman called the police and said, I need you to come to my house because my husband has been beating me. Whoever answered must have been really sharp, because he said, we only come after there have been 3 reports. I cannot imagine anybody that foolish. There was a 3rd report, but not from the woman. A neighbor called. Her husband had beaten her to death. That happens hundreds and hundreds of times every year. And what about the abuse of children? And again, nobody knows how many children are being abused. We know how many die. Between 2,000 and 6,000 children die every year because their parents or guardians kill them. They either burn them to death. You may have noticed recently that a mother put her child in a washing machine or, I believe, a dishwasher and turned the dishwasher on. In Dixon, Tennessee, which is west of Nashville, a woman put her child in an oven and turned the oven on. And you read about it regularly. Parents beating their children to death. Incidentally, most of the time it's not parents. It's the boyfriend of the mother. Or mothers. Sometimes they kill their children. Is that God's pattern? You know what the answer is. God expects all men and women to love each other and to treat each other as they want to be treated. Have we departed from the pattern? You know what the answer is. Now, my final question, and then we want to look briefly at some of the elements of the pattern. Can we restore the pattern? I taught on this subject every semester, 55 times, as I mentioned a while ago. I do workshops on the home anywhere from 3 to 7 every year and have for years and years. But can we really restore the pattern? Frankly, I'm not too optimistic. I believe it could be done, but I have doubts that it will be done. I know this. If we restore the pattern, it will not be done by this church or any other church. Although churches have a role to play, it will not be done by the government. It really does not take a village to raise a child. It takes a family. So if we are ever going to make a difference, it will have to begin in your home and mine. We have to teach our boys and girls what it means to love a husband and to love a wife and to be good parents. Homes are responsible for what goes on. Now, the New Testament gives us a great number of elements, and I wish we could talk about all of them. I asked this morning the one who read the scripture to read Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. That deals with fathers. It also deals with children. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Wives, be submissive to your husband. All of these are elements of the pattern that God has given. But I want to return to Matthew 19. Remember the question that the Pharisees raised. Is it legal or lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Among the Jews, especially among the liberal Jews, there were rabbis who said you could get a divorce for any reason. You may have seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof. And I normally don't recommend movies, but that's one you need to see. Molly and I owned it, and we saw it probably 15 times. But there's a scene in the movie where a rabbi is sitting at a table teaching a group of men. He says to those men, if your wife burns the bread, you can divorce her. Now, we're not that foolish in the United States. It takes something far more serious. Or does it? Time magazine used to carry a little 10-line article on reasons or excuses people had given in courts of law for divorce. Here's one of them. A man's wife stole his teeth and held them for a $2 ransom. Maybe we have not improved all that much. But the question is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And Jesus did not say yes or no. Instead, he said, have you not read? Do you not know what the Bible says? Have you not read that he who made us male and female? Is that a part of the pattern? Male and female? Frankly, when I started to preach as a 17-year-old boy in 1943, if somebody had taken me aside and said, the day will come when you tell guys to marry girls, I would have thought he'd lost his mind. Of course guys marry girls. If they marry at all, what else can they do? Do I need to tell you what's going on? When the bishop in the Episcopal Church leaves his wife and two boys and lives with a guy for 14 years and then becomes bishop of a church, what do you think we're facing? In the state of Massachusetts, same-sex marriages are legal, not because the people decided, but because the Supreme Court decided. Could it happen in West Virginia? Not likely. but it might. I did a radio sermon several months ago on male and female. You think anybody would be offended by that or upset or angry? They were. Right here in West Virginia. In fact, the station manager or station owner at WWVA called and said he didn't mind my speaking on homosexuality. And I didn't talk about homosexuality. I talk about male and female. He said, we don't mind your talking about it, but just don't make it too plain. You make it plain when you talk about male and female? Did you know that in Sweden, same-sex marriage is legal? A Lutheran preacher stood in his pulpit and read Romans 1. Did not preach a sermon on. Read Romans 1. They gave him 4 years in the penitentiary. In Canada, the homosexual movement went to a young man who owned a printing plant. Asked him if he would print some material. He refused. I would have refused. The government fined him $4,500. It can happen in West Virginia. And did you know that the station manager at WWVA said he had had 1,000 objections to what I said on that program? 1,000 emails, letters, telephone calls. He may have exaggerated. And I told the people at West Fayetteville, I know the West Virginia people. They are conservative people. But I think I have it figured out. I suspect the students at the University of West Virginia were the ones who complained. I cannot prove that, but I know that's happening on our college and university campuses. But God made us male and female, and there's no in between. And we can talk about it all we want to, and we can say we're intolerant if we do not approve of homosexual behavior or homosexual marriages, but it's immoral, always immoral. Listen to Paul. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves, mankind, nor thieves, nor extortioners, nor covetous shall inherit the kingdom of God. Did you know the word effeminate, literally soft, the Greek word is malakoi, it refers to a man who allows himself to be used in a sexual relationship as a woman, the passive partner. The technical term is catamite. The expression abusers of themselves with mankind refers to a man who's an active sexual pervert. The technical word is sodomite. And Paul said, these people are not going to heaven. Now, I take no particular joy in that, but that's what the Word of God teaches. Do I have any choice except to preach what the Bible says? God made us male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. What about the leaving and the cleaving? Are they parts of the pattern? There probably is not a preacher or a marriage counselor or a psychiatrist or a psychologist in the world who does not know that one of the major problems in marriage is in-law interference. Parents think their guy or their girl married beneath them. No girl is good enough for some guys. Molly and I had dated on the campus at Murray State University beginning in the fall of 1947. And then we decided in 48 that we would marry in 49. Her father was a veterinarian. So I went to him in October of 1948 and I said, now, Dr. Doran, Molly and I have been dating all these years and we've decided we'd get married next May. And I want your approval. He was a very gentle man who loved his daughters as much as any human being could. And he said, well, I don't have any objection to you. I think you're a good man. But nobody is good enough for Molly. And he didn't smile when he said it either. And he was right, too. But they did not interfere. My parents did not. In fact, Molly and I talked about this before we got married, and I said, if anybody interferes or even attempts to, we're moving to Timbuktu, and I don't even know where it is, but we're going, because nobody is going to interfere with our marriage. I was in a meeting a little earlier than this in the year last year in West Tennessee, And a boy whom I'd known since he was just a toddler, he's now probably 40, but he came to me after the service one night and he said, "Would you come to my house tonight after the service?" And I said, "Well, yes." So when I got there, he said, "My mother will not leave us alone." And I wanted to ask him, "Well, are you a man or a mouse? Tell her to leave you alone. Make sure she leaves you alone. Parents, you have no right to interfere." Dr. Edward Strecker taught at the University of Pennsylvania for years. In fact, he was chairman of the Department of Psychiatry and well known in military circles because of his work with the government during the war. But he wrote a book in 1946 that he called Their Mother's Sons. And Dr. Strecker said, "I often go to weddings where the clergyman, meaning the preacher, will say, 'If anybody has just cause why these two may not marry, let him speak now or forever hold his peace.' Gene, I never say that. I think if somebody stood up and say, 'Hey, I know why he can't marry that girl,' I'd probably just die. But Dr. Strecker said, "I am tempted to stand up and say, 'Hey, I know why he can't marry that girl. He's already married to his mother.'" You think that's an exaggeration? I wish it were. Let me mention one other, and then I'm through. Noon has almost come. I had an older man, and by older, I mean he'd never been married before, and he's probably in his 50s, to call me at my office at Fried Hardeman. He knew I had done lectures on the home and premarital counseling. So he called me, and he came by the office. I had a set of twins in my class at Fried Hardeman, boys, and their father had died. And this man said, "I've been dating their mother, and I'm planning to get married, and I need to talk with you about it." He's probably 55. We talked for 2 hours. I went home. I never told Molly who it was, but I said, "I'm really blue. I do not believe this marriage can succeed." He'd taken care of his mother all of those years, and by the way, that's what we're supposed to do. But he was so attached to her, I did not believe that he could cut the umbilical cord, figuratively speaking. And I told Molly, "I do not believe the marriage will last." Lasted 2 years. If you're not willing to do exactly what the Lord said, leave doesn't mean to rebel. In fact, kids who rebel against their parents are poor subjects for marriage. But cut the umbilical cord. Leave father and mother and be joined to your wife or cleave. And the word cleave in the Greek means to stick like glue. When you marry that guy, that's it. Permanent. And I wish we could get that across to all Americans. But what do you hear on television? What do you see in the movies? What do you hear in popular songs? God has given us a pattern, and I wish I could say more to you about it. But this congregation and all of the people here need to work at building strong families. Now let me conclude by just talking to husbands a minute. Do you know the most common complaint that marriage counselors hear from wives about their husbands? "He never tells me he loves me anymore." In fact, when I was over at Martinsburg in a meeting, somebody gave me a cartoon. It shows a husband and wife standing near each other, and she's holding out her arms, and she says to him, "I need a hug." He said, "What did you do with the one I gave you last week?" The truth of the matter is, many of us husbands do not tell our wives that we love them. When I was at Scotts Hill, and Gene would know this couple well, the man, both of them educated, in fact, he was a teacher and she was a teacher. After I preached one Sunday morning on husbands loving their wives, she came to me and she said, "I know my husband loves me. I have no doubt about that. But he never tells me." That's a blunder. That's an inexcusable blunder. I may have failed sometimes to tell Molly, but I tried to tell her every day. And if she didn't tell me, I asked her. It may seem insignificant, but it really is not. And I know men say, "Well, if I told her every day, she'd get tired of it." You can rest assured that's not the case. I wanted to hear it, and I believe Molly wanted to hear it, and I wanted her to know, and I want you to know, that I loved her. I still do. I always will. And we're supposed to tell our wives. Now let me conclude by telling especially the young people in the audience, the best preparation you can make for getting married is to become a Christian. Now, I'm not suggesting that you become a Christian just to be a better husband or better wife or better parent. That's pragmatism. But if we're not better husbands and wives and parents because we're Christians, there is something wrong with our Christianity. So to prepare to be good husbands, good wives, you need to obey the gospel and live the gospel. And that's true of men and women who are already married. If they're not Christians, best thing you can do is to obey the gospel. So today, if you believe this gospel, and if you're willing to commit your lives to our Lord, we urge you to turn away from sin, and this very day, to be baptized to have your sins remitted. And then you're on your way to heaven, to your heavenly home. Now, if you've started, but you've stumbled, and you need to start again, God gives you that opportunity. We pray that you'll come right now as we stand together and sing.